I want to invite you all to turn with me once again to the little letter of 1 John that I hope so far you have found both challenging and encouraging. John, in this letter, John steps on our toes a lot in just a few short chapters. You wouldn't think it would be possible. It's only five chapters long. How convicting could it be? But yet we see week after week very much deals with some of the things that we personally all struggle with in our day today. And truth has a habit of being that way, does it not? No, biblical truth is timeless. What is true of the state of man and the grace of God in the Old Testament is true in the New Testament is true today. It's important to remember that even though John does step on our toes a lot here, and even though it is convicting, challenging, John's purpose in writing this is ultimately the encouragement of the saints. So I hope you have found this encouraging as well as challenging. Again, his purpose is, as the title of our series makes clear, hopefully, that the believer would have assurance of faith, that you may know for certain that you are a child of God, and that you do indeed dwell with him, and he does indeed dwell in you. One of the evidences or tests that reveal whether we actually have fellowship with God or not is if we love one another as he loves, as he has loved us. Is his love manifested, or is his love made visible to those around you? Last week, if you remember, we began by looking at verse 12 of 1 John chapter 4. So I'm going to read that again. We talked about how there's two parts to this, to verse 12. We dealt with the first half last week. We'll deal with the second half this week. But 1 John 4:12 says this: "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And we looked at how this text points and see with their own eyes the love of God in how his people love one another. And if we love one another in this way, then two things are true of us. One, God abides in us. And two, his love is perfected in us. The rest of John chapter 4 consists of John fleshing out these two points. Verses 13 through 16, which we looked at last week. We unpacked that last Sunday, dealing with God abiding in us and what that means and how that looks and how that plays out in our lives. Then, in today's text, in verses 17 through 21, he takes up the question of what it means that his love is perfected in us, which is where we're going to focus our attention this morning. And it's important to keep in mind what we talked about a few weeks ago about this idea that God's love is perfected in us. It does not mean that somehow God's love is imperfect until he loved us. That's not what it means at all. Nor does it mean that we somehow make it perfect. Nor does it mean that we add anything to God's love. We don't add anything to God at all, as if somehow he is incomplete without us. God's love being perfected in us, or being perfected with us, is tied to the idea that God's love is displayed or manifested in an experiential and visible way in the world through his people. God loves you, and then that love comes to its full fruit or full fruition when you then turn and love others in the same way, and they see God's love in you. Then we've come full circle would be a good way to say that. It's made complete. It's had its full effect. When God's people love like Christ, people can see his love in us, and thus the full purpose of his love being displayed in Christ's life and death and resurrection comes to fruition. It has worked its full work when we are conformed to his image. This love that we're talking about here, this agape love is the Greek word that's used, is sacrificial and selfless, both of which are contrary to our sinful natures. Our sinful natures are self-centered and self-serving. Such a love is not something that we can conjure up on our own. It's not something that we can decide to do or decide to be by our own merit or by our own self-discipline. Such a love, rather, must come from God. When we talk about the love of changing the hearts of believers to love our brothers and sisters in the same manner in which Christ has loved us, the first thing we have to note is that God is always the initiator. God is the initiator of love. We see this, for example, right off the bat in verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now, we have to ask that, again, sometimes you got to reach back in the file in your memory and pull out some of those English lessons from when you were junior high and high school. Those things do come in handy. They are important, even though it's still important in the moment. When we look at a sentence like this where it says, by this, we should automatically ask the question, by what? What is the this referring to here, by which love is perfected in us? And for that, we have to back up to verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 4, where we left off last week, says this: So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this is love perfected with us. If God is abiding in the believer, that leads them to love as He loves. It comes from Him. It comes from Him abiding in you. It's like His unquestionable fingerprint upon our character and upon our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We see this stated even more clearly in verse 19. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "We love because He first loved us." Such self-sacrificial love is not something that comes from us. It's not something that we can achieve by self-discipline, as I said just a minute ago. It's not a work that we do. It comes from God as the fruit of His love to us. Could not, sound like Dr. Seuss there. We would not, could not love God if He did not first love us and change the desires of our hearts by the power of His Spirit abiding in us. We would not, could not, love our brothers and sisters in Christ truly and selfishly if He did not love us first enough to change the desires of our hearts by the power of His Spirit abiding in us. So God is the initiator. And in the fact that God is the initiator, we find two things. We find both humility and encouragement. Our weakness is exposed in that we recognize, to recognize it if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that any good thing within us ultimately comes from God. So the believer, therefore, has nothing to boast about. It leads us to humility when we see that the good that we do, the good that was within us, what is truly honoring to God is His Spirit working in us. Then all glory goes to God. All glory be to Christ. It takes humility. It's humbling to recognize our utter dependence upon God's grace. Does it not? It takes humility to see the fact that you need to be rescued, to admit that you need someone to save you. It takes humility. But it also brings encouragement. And the encouragement comes from reasoning backward, if you will. If I truly love God, it means He loved me first. If I truly love my Christian brothers and sisters, it means that He loved me first. And that's encouraging. When we see that fruit in our lives, it's a reminder that Jesus loved me, that Christ loves me. That should be encouraging. His grace towards sinners is rooted in His love. As sinners, which Scripture is clear we all are, Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." John, in this very same letter, has also already reminded them that if you claim to have no sin, you lie. As sinners, there's nothing in our sinful nature that is attractive to God or attracted to God. There's nothing in us that makes us want or love who God is. The fact that our hearts are corrupted by sin that we inherited from Adam in Genesis chapter 3 means that we are opposed to the things of God. If left to our own accord, none of us would choose God on our own. Sinners chafe at God's law, and our sinful hearts love and seek what ultimately benefits us. That, if we're honest with ourselves, that's the reality. I mean, you look at, again, I've used this analogy before, but it's, I think God gives it to all parents. Today is Mother's Day. Mother's in the room. If you remember back to when your children were little, you didn't have to teach them how to hit or bite or scream or cry or fuss. When your children were growing up, when they were teenagers, you didn't have to teach them how to lie and hide and deceive and manipulate, right? We have to teach them the opposite. Why? Because that doesn't come natural. Well, they're born knowing how to sin. Why? Because we're all born with a sinful nature. If it were up to us to come to God, we would all be lost. But God took the initiative. Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 5, sticking in Romans, I'll skip over to chapter 5, verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Think about that for a moment. "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, shall we be saved by His, how much more now shall we be saved by His life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." If you listen to the language of that, God is the initiator, always. We were sinners and Christ came and died anyway. We were unlovely and yet God chose to love. We were rebels against God and yet God gifted, provided reconciliation. He took the initiative. He changed my heart. He convicted me of my sin. He loved me. Evidence is now I am able to truly love Him, that which is contrary to my sinful nature. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit within me. And the same should be the reality for every single believer. Now, we will not love God and hate our sin perfectly yet, because sinful nature still lingers in our lives for the rest of our time here on this earth. But Christ is coming back. And Christ is coming back to eliminate that problem once and for all. And when that day comes, it is nothing other than us displayed through our love for one another that gives us confidence on that day. That's the reason we can look forward to and long for that day. This Christ-like love, because we know where it comes from, produces confidence then before God. Christ-like love produces confidence before God. Look again at verse 17. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world." John began building this case back in chapter 2, the same letter. If you just turn over to 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. We can know for certain we are in him. How? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Look, skip down to verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. In all these passages, we see our confidence before the judgment of Christ is built upon a family resemblance with Christ. Walking as he walked, abiding in him, loving as he loved. Now, it's worth noting that when I say resemblance to Christ, we're talking about a spiritual rebirth, a transformation of the heart. The old man is dead and the new has come. I once was dead to sin, but now we are alive in Christ. We're not talking about a Christ-like or Christianese mask that we put on before we walk into the church, where we pretend to be one way around people, and then we take it off when we walk out the door and go back to work or back home or back to our own lives and the way we want to do things and the people we want to be around and the things we want to do. Such a person is deceiving themselves. So beware that you're not just wearing a Christ-like mask time to time. Have you seen, I've seen this meme floating around, and the fact that I've seen it so many times in so many different ways, I'm pretty sure if you're on social media at all, you've probably seen it too. It goes something like this: if I ever win the lottery, there will be signs. I may not say it, but there will be signs. Has anybody seen that? You know what I'm talking about. I see some heads nodding and some people with some blank stares. That's okay. The other day I saw one. Y'all, if you know me at all, you know that my hobby in the handful of minutes of free time that I get every week is coon dogs. All right, I love coon hounds, so I get all this dog stuff in my Facebook feed. But I saw one a while back. There was a picture of this massive, like, state-of-the-art dog kennel in the backyard. It had all the bells and whistles. It was really, really, really nice. And it said, and it was full of dogs, and it was just like any dog hunter's dream. And the caption said, if I ever win the lottery, there will be signs. Right? If this random state-of-the-art dog kennel appeared in the backyard of the parsonage, you'll know something happened, right? There's going to be evidence. If the Holy Spirit lives within you, there will be signs. It will show up. It will be inevitable. Those signs are a resemblance with the one who lives within you. If the Holy Spirit dwells within you, people will be able to see it. There will be evidence. You can't have the Spirit of the Creator of the universe dwelling within you and nobody know it. And it's a complete secret and you look just like everybody else. That's not possible. It's not possible. Why does this Christ-likeness breed confidence before God, the holy and just judge? For a couple reasons, three reasons. Number one, if we resemble Christ, if we legitimately look like Christ in how we act and how we speak and how we treat one another, Spirit dwells within us. And the Spirit only dwells within those who are His, who are saved and secure and covered by the blood of Christ. Therefore, we have confidence in that. Number two, it means you're walking in obedience. What does the law-abiding citizen have to fear from the judge? Right? So if we are living, if we are following in the footsteps of Jesus, then it's because His Spirit dwells within us and we have confidence before God. And then number three, it means we have been adopted into His family. It means our debt has been paid, and we await not a final bill, but we await an inheritance. And I said three, but I'm going to give you a fourth one for free. If we look like Christ, then I am His. And He has made me His. Then what out there is greater than God? What out there is stronger than God? What out there can take away what God has claimed for Himself? So if He has changed me, if He has bought me, then I can have confidence before God. Not in my works, but in what Christ has done. So as we've pointed out before, Christlikeness, specifically with regard to loving God and loving one another, is the inevitable fruit of the Spirit living within us. If the Spirit abides in you, then you may know that you have eternal life. And therefore, you may await the coming of the Lord with confidence. Not confidence in our good works, but confidence in Christ's perfect work by which He paid the debt that we owed. And the presence of His Spirit is the divine affidavit, if you will, of your innocence. It's not your record of good things. It's Christ's record of good applied to you. How is that for a source of confidence? If He has given His life for yours and given you His righteousness in exchange for your sin, which He paid for with His death on the cross, and adopted you into His family, and transformed your heart from a love of sin to a love of God and a love of others, and sealed His promise of eternal life by giving you His Spirit, if He has loved you in that way, then what is there in this world, what is there in all of creation for you to fear? Which logically brings us to John's next point, in that perfect love expels fear. They are incompatible. They're incompatible. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, some of you may wonder, now, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to fear the Lord? Proverbs 9:10 does say, after all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And indeed, multiple places in Scripture do we see that we are to fear the Lord. It is true. But the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom is a fear of reverence and awe and respect. John tells us here, he's talking about fear of punishment. Those are two very different things. I'm afraid, I have a reverential fear for someone who is infinitely greater than me, infinitely greater than anything, versus I'm afraid of what that thing or that person is going to do to me. Fear of punishment is self-centered. Ultimately, this fear of what God might do to me comes from a man-centered perspective. The one who truly loves God and who truly loves others as Christ does, who puts others ahead of himself or herself, who counts others more important than himself or herself, such a person is mirroring or following Christ. And such a person has no need to fear the judgment of God. In the most practical terms, think about it this way. Do you fear that God is going to punish you for obeying Him? No. Do you fear God punishing you for following His example? No. Do you fear God punishing you for being too selfless or too loving or too concerned about the physical and spiritual well-being of your spiritual brothers and sisters? Of course not. fear comes from the opposite. Fear of punishment comes from not loving as Christ loves. Fear of punishment comes from being bitter or selfish or complaining or greedy or prideful or petty or coarse or condescending, etc. Fear of punishment comes from dwelling with and walking in sin. We fear punishment if we're living in sin, or at least we should. But if we're walking in love, if we are walking in the light as He is in the light, then we have no need to fear punishment from God. Such fear and love are mutually exclusive. When we were dead in our sin, we had every reason to be afraid of what we were owed by God. Every reason to be afraid. If you are still in your sin today, then be very afraid. Because the author of Hebrews tells us it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if we belong to God, if we are His by faith in Christ, if His Spirit abides within us, then all that sin has been dealt with, has been paid. And we have nothing to fear. We have been delivered from that fear, from that bondage to sin which leads to fear, and born again and set free to love God instead. That's the crux of what Paul tells the Roman believers in Romans 8:14 through 17. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." We've not been given the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but rather the spirit of adoption. And you see how those two things are mutually exclusive. Again, just a few verses later in the same chapter, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How's that for a source of confidence? The love of God given to us in Christ and displayed through us and in us by His Spirit does not produce fear, it produces confidence. If you are still in bondage to fear this morning, then hear the call of the gospel to repent of your sin and turn to Christ by faith alone. His death on the cross is the only possible substitute, the only possible payment for your sin. And this new covenant applied to you by His blood is the only way to be free of the spirit of fear. Come to Jesus before it is too late. Repent of sin, believe in Him, and be saved from the punishment that you will receive for your sin if you do not fly to Him while you can. Think also of Jesus' parable of the talents. he takes three servants and gives them a measure of money, and then the master leaves. And when he comes back, two were faithful with what they had been given. They had stewarded the master's money well. The third buried it and did not do what his master had instructed him to do. Why? Because he was afraid of the master. Such fear is the opposite of love. So then, look at your own heart. Apply the test to yourself. Do you love Christ? Do you really love Him? Not what He can give you, but do you love Him? Is He your Master? Is He your Lord? Is He your Savior? Our Sunday school lesson this morning looked at the Greek word that used in the book of Acts, and when the believers describe Christ as Master, it's the same Greek word that from which we get the English word despot. And the word despot, we think of as a negative term, because when applied to a human, when a human has ultimate authority over all things, when one man has ultimate authority over a nation, it never ends well. Because men are sinners. And such power will always corrupt. But that's the most fitting term I can think of to apply to God. He is sole authority. He is over all things. Is He your master in that way? Does He have the final say in all matters? Is He the sovereign ruler of your life? Is He your Lord? Is He your Savior? Or are you afraid of what will happen to you when you stand before Him? Which is revealing in and of itself that the object of such a love is actually themselves. Do you love Christ, or do you fear for yourself? It's close to home. Such a love for God is easy to say, in church anyway. It's easy to say, oh yeah, I love God. Love Jesus. But talk is cheap. The evidence of whether your claim to love God is true or not, how you relate to your brothers and sisters. Love for your brothers is not optional. It's foundational. It's foundational. Look at verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Well, John's black and white here, as he is throughout this letter. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's not optional. You can't say, well, I love God, but I'm going to choose to withhold love from my brothers and sisters. I'm going to be bitter towards my brothers and sisters. I'm going to be unloving to my brothers and sisters, but I still love God. No, it doesn't work that way. Don't miss the force of these words. It is not possible to love God and hate your brother at the same time. If you hate your brother, you are not loving God. If you love God, you will love your brother too. Spurgeon had this to say about verse 20. He said, if you talk about your love to God whom you have not seen, it is utterly false if you do not love men like yourself whom you have seen. God looked at me and saw all the sin, the impurity, the helplessness, the unworthiness, and He loved me by sending His Son to die in my place. And the same is true for each and every one of you that's His. If you have been saved, then this is true of you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We cannot see the depths of the human heart like God can. We will never know, no matter how close we get to one another, we will never know one another completely, perfectly. And if we will not or cannot love what we do see, then we cannot claim to love God, who sees all and loves anyway. And if Christ can see all of me and love me, then who am I to look at you and see your sin and think, I'm not going to love that person? Who am I to keep you at arm's length? That's not Christ-like love. It's selfishness. And that doesn't come from the Spirit. If we love God truly, then we will not only love as He loves, but we will love what He loves. We will love whom He loves. That is, by the way, the key to loving your brother and sister in Christ well. That's the key. That's the crux of the matter. We love one another because Christ loves me and He loves them too. Our love for one another is like everything else. It's built upon Christ as the foundation. It's because of Christ that we love each other. Not because we're lovable. I mean, let's just be honest, right? If you look hard enough, some of us, you don't have to look at me very hard to find something unlovable. That's just the way it is, right? But if you look hard enough, some of y'all are easier to love than I am. But if you look hard enough, you'll find something unlovable in each and every person, right? But our love for one another is not based on how lovable we are. Our love for one another is not based on what we can do for one another. Our love for one another is based on how lovable Christ is and the fact that He loves all of His sheep. I love that difficult brother or sister because God loves them and I love him. That's the way it should work. That's fundamentally different from the way this world views love, which is all about what a relationship can do for me or how it makes me feel or how easy it is or what we have in common. In the economy of Christ, those things don't matter. Those things are irrelevant. I mentioned before that I love coonhounds. I love hunting dogs in general, working dogs in general. It's always been my opinion that a dog should have a job, right? I mean, that's you can disagree. That's fine, but that's just the way I've always looked at it. A dog needs a job. He needs a purpose. If I'm going to keep a dog, he needs a job. Well, if you've ever been to my house, you know that we have a golden retriever, who has no job whatsoever. It's not my dog. I do not claim. But, yet I will go on record, I always have said that this dog is the most worthless thing ever, but I will go on record and say that I do, in fact, love that dog. Not because of anything that he can do, not because of anything about him at all, but because I love my wife. And if you know my wife, you know my wife adores that dog. So I feel and I'll walk him, and I take care of him, and pet him, and do all the things. Take him to the vet, all that stuff, and with a good attitude, because I love my wife. Now that analogy pales in comparison to how Christ loves His church. Christ loves all who are His, all members of His true church. Therefore, John ends this section in verse 21 by reminding these believers that, and we do need to be reminded of this. Remember, he's talking to believers. So, believer in the room, we need to be reminded of this, that the one who loves God must love his brother too. This is not a command from John. This is a command from Christ Himself. If you look back in John chapter 13, verse 34, this is Jesus speaking. A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How will they know that you're a follower of Christ? Not because you said so. Not because you teach well. Not because you don't cuss. Not because you don't go to the bar on Friday night. Not because your kids behave. Not because of anything else that you do. How will they know that for sure that you are, that you belong to me, if you love one another? Did you catch that? To the readers of this letter and to us today by extension in the modern church, in the United States of America, 2026, it applies to us too. John is reminding believers that this Christ-like love for one another is foundational to genuine faith. If you love as He loves, if you pass the love test, then you may know for certain, you may be confident that you do indeed possess eternal life. The flip side of that is also true. There will be no assurance of salvation. There can be no assurance of salvation if you harbor hatred or bitterness or envy toward your brother or sister in Christ. As we draw this to a close here this morning, I want to leave you with three summary points of application, if you will, and I'll run through these fairly quickly, that you can take away from what we have learned in this text today. Number one is a question. In this room, if you are a member of this church, do you love the members of Christ's body here at Oak Grove like Christ loves you? Let's just make it real practical. Do you love your brothers and sisters right around you, sitting in this room today, the way Christ loved you? That's a convicting thought. That's a convicting question. If you say yes, what evidence is there? How so? Remember, love is not a feeling if it doesn't result in... Love is not love if it doesn't lead to action. How are you physically, practically loving your brothers and sisters? So that's number one. Do you love the members of Christ's body? Do you love the church? Number two, point of application. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. When we walk in obedience and look like Him and love like Him, then we have no need to fear punishment from Him. Fear of punishment from God comes when we take our eyes off of Him and begin to focus on ourselves. Because when we begin to focus on ourselves and what we do, we recognize real quick that we are unworthy of grace. We are deserving of wrath. Confidence and a lack of fear of punishment from God comes from looking to what Christ has done and keeping our focus and our trust there. It is perfect, and if it has been credited my account, I have no need to fear the auditor. And then number three, do not pat yourself on the back when you do something loving for others. We have a tendency to take a genuine act of love and turn it into an act of pride. Drive us to worship and give thanks to God, because if we love as He loves, it's only because He abides in us. It's Him working through us. It's the fruit of a new heart which He has given us. A loving heart that leads to loving action towards our brothers and sisters in Christ should provide tremendous encouragement, should provide tremendous joy, not because of what we have done, but because God dwells within us. See the evidence. When we see the proof, then all glory goes to God. And we should be encouraged and we should have joy in the fact that we can have assurance of salvation. That means that we are His. Now and forever. There's no need to fear His coming in judgment, but rather we should long for it. We look forward to that day. John himself, our scripture closes in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, with John writing these words, which are the logical conclusion to this line of thinking. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. And John says, "Come, Lord Jesus." That should be our attitude. We have no fear of God's, but we long for His return one of my kids, a book that we used to read to our kids all the time when they were little, says, to make all the wrong things right. Come, Lord Jesus. May that be our plea each and every day that the Lord ordains for us to be here on this earth. Myself, Brother Tony, Brother Michael, would love to sit down and visit with you. If you're here this morning, you're struggling with, or if you're convicted by the message today, the Holy Spirit's working on your heart. Pray with you to walk you through the gospel, the promise of salvation for everyone who repents of sin and believes in Christ and places their trust in His work, in His grace alone by faith. We would love to walk you through how that can be true of you today as well. We'd love to pray with you, walk you through the gospel so that you too may know. We'll hang around as we usually do at the conclusion of our service. If you'd like to talk or if you want us to pray with you, I'd encourage you to come find one of us, and we would love to do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close out our time in the Word this morning. Father God, we thank You ultimately. We thank You first and foremost for Your tremendous patience and long-suffering with us. Lord, for none of us loves perfectly. But Lord, I pray that You would convict our hearts of just going through the motions of church. Putting on the mask and then taking it off when it's inconvenient. I pray that You would convict us of specific areas or specific people within the church that we are struggling to love, or that we are not loving, or that we are loving in word only and not seeking to meet physical needs or spiritual needs in the lives of one another. And Lord, I pray that You would convict us of those things and then lead us to obedience. Help us to see ways that we can love. Help us to sacrificially love one another, to care for one another, to come alongside one another, to encourage one another, to support one another. Not because of how lovable we are, but because of what You have done for us. Lord, help us to desire above all things to walk in obedience to Your word, that You would conform us into Your image, not because of what we can get from You, but because of what You have done for us. Lord, we thank You for we thank You for the gospel, that though we were sinners, You left heaven's throne, became man, lived the sinless life, died on the cross to pay the death penalty that I deserve, that all sinners deserve, that You paid the death penalty so that those who come to You by grace through faith might be covered with the price of Your blood, that Your payment might be applied to my account, that I may be set free from that spirit of slavery that leads to fear, and that I instead might call You Master. Lord, direct our steps. Help us to live in such a way as pleases You, because we love You. Lord, we thank You for the grace and mercy that You have shown us that none of us deserves. Lord, may we live for You each and every day that You choose to give us on this earth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Page 5.